concluding chapter 3. God's word says this: I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed that we are a part of this mystery. We are amazed that we are a part of what's going on in the world, the redemption of the elect, the saving of the world through Christ, through the church, upholding the truth of the gospel. Lord, thank you that we are part of this. I know we're still learning. We're still trying to understand this mystery. We're still trying to find our place. And it can be very confusing sometimes. But it is found in the church of the living God. Help us to see this and understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, talking about mysteries. We're going to talk a little bit about mysteries. We talked about this before. But there is a mystery that all of you know of. The mystery of the pyramids. And you'll see YouTube videos and Joe Rogan talking about the pyramids and how they would lift these stones that came from hundreds of miles away. How did this happen? The mystery of the pyramids. There's three questions that are still to be solved. Three questions that they still don't know with all our advanced science and superior knowledge over these ancient fools. How? The first question is, how were they built? How were they built? We still don't know. Now, I can go into many speculations, from aliens to ropes and a million men, right? There's got to be some reason or some way they did this. But the question still stands, how were they built? We don't know. Second, what's inside them? Now, there's caverns and things, and there's all kinds of places they have been inside, but there's still parts of the pyramid, and certain pyramids, that are blocked off. Like they went in there and they blocked them off, and now the Egyptian government doesn't let them go into the certain areas, and they won't tell them why. So what's inside them? We don't know. And then third, why did the Egyptians stop building the pyramids? Why did they stop building? Was it complete? Were they done? We don't know. Again, unsolved mysteries of the pyramids. And we have these questions, and it kind of draws us in, right? You can go to these places. Where is this? Is it in Turkey? The pyramids in Turkey? No, I know they're in Egypt, but where are they at? Where is the pyramids?
South America, too.
Yeah, but the ones that Cairo. The Egyptian ones. Cairo, that's right. So you can go to these places, you can visit, and then just imagine you see these big structures far away. There's the city had grown up around this place, and then you see these structures, and then the questions, right? These things draw people in. These big structures draw them in by their massive size and then all the unsolved questions behind them. It draws them in. They're like, what is this? And the same way, the world should be drawn in by the church of Jesus Christ. The church is a better, more solid, more beautiful structure than these pyramids. The church was built on and was founded by Jesus Christ himself. It says in Ephesians, he's the cornerstone, And then the foundation are the apostles, and the church is being built, and it's still being built. The church is still being built. The pyramids, they're degrading. They're not being built anymore. They're stopped. The church is still going. And it hasn't. We haven't even seen the beauty of the church that is to be seen. And so we must kind of understand that there's something going on in the world, and we are part of this. And what we're going to find are three truths the preserver must understand and uphold. Three truths here that we must understand and uphold. And the purpose is that you would trust God through his design. He's building something. Will you trust in his design and how he's building it? Many don't trust him in the building of this structure, this church. Many may have questions. They hate the church. Many even within the church are confused about why we're here. And yet Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Something amazing is happening. Will you trust him in his design? So let's review. This will be the last big review in chapter 3. And so we're kind of finishing up this chapter 3, preservers or proper leadership. What we've seen in chapter 1 is that the apostle is making it clear that he is an apostle. And we said that the idea here is that he's asserting his authority. He's asserting his authority over Timothy, but through Timothy. So he's saying he's an apostle. Timothy, you have a mission. And so this is delegated authority from one authority to another authority. So Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And so he's delegating authority to Timothy, and he's commanding him to stop or command others to stop talking or teaching things that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Delegated authority. Again, Michael went out Friday night. The delegated authority is landing on him. And so it goes from the apostles to the pastors. And the pastors have members within the church, and these members go out under the authority of Jesus Christ, but under the authority of the church, and they're sent out to preach the authority of Jesus Christ. Delegated authority. It's still happening. The church is still practicing delegated authority. It has not ceased with the apostles. That was just the beginning. And so we've seen that in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we've called and been commanded to pray for all types of people, specifically a type of people that we don't want to pray for, the authorities. Again, why was Paul so anxious to get before these kings and authorities, always wanting to get there, placing himself and saying, "I'm going to go to Caesar," because he wanted to tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. He actually believed that they could come to Christ. He actually believed that they would be changed. Do you believe this? That some of these people in authority can be changed? And then affect the whole nation or anything under their boundaries? You know, we kind of get in this thing that we'll say there's only one sovereign. Well, kind of. Jesus is the king of what? Kings, and the Lord of what? Lords. He is the ultimate sovereign, but there are sovereigns over areas, and he wants to affect them using the church. It's amazing that he would use us and in our weakness, in our humility, and that we can come before kings and pray for them, and then hopefully preach to them, and hopefully that they would come to Christ. And then we talked about this particular people, that we are this weird people that have come and that we have understood the mystery of faith by faith, because we've been given faith, and that we serve the living God. And then we saw at the end of chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, the role of women and the call to women in their appearance and roles and their design and their blessed position. They have a truly blessed position. But then, before he goes into the qualifications of elders and deacons, in verse 12, he makes it clear he does not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So God is ordering his church. He's just giving clear instruction. Do you hold to that? Again, God is doing something in the world, and he's ordering his church, and he's ordering the world through his church, and he makes it clear that he doesn't want women to be the leaders within the church. Do you submit to that? Do you believe that? Again, he gets to make the rules, right? He gets to build the structure, right? Or are you one that would say, no, I don't like the way that looks, Jesus. I don't like the way you're building your church, because you're influenced more by the culture than the word of God. And so we've seen Jesus is building something. He's doing something. And now we're going to get into this. Again, three truths the preserver must understand and uphold. Let's look at this first truth. It is this: a preserver understands and upholds the master's possession. The master's possession. Look at verse 14. It says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. Paul was wanting to come and see Timothy again. Verse 15, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And you see this? That you will know. Look at this life-changing knowledge. Know. Again, to know something. Paul is writing to Timothy that he would know something. This is not unclear. This is very clear that he would know. This word know describes the possession of knowledge or skill necessary to accomplish a desired goal. Knowledge or skill necessary to accomplish a desired goal. He wants Timothy to accomplish a goal. He wants him to know something and accomplish something. This is not just intellectual knowledge. This is not just taking the test and passing the test. Oh, yes, the Trinity. Oh, yes, Jesus is the incarnate one. No, this is something where something is being built at the end of it. Something's being formed at the end of it. Something is happening in the world. It's not just ideas about God and floaty thoughts and good feelings. No, something must happen on earth. This is the type of knowledge that is being transmitted here. This is the knowledge that will change your life. What is this knowledge? The knowledge of how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. This is not just knowledge for Timothy. Again, he's a pastor, and then by the apostles' teaching, he's going to establish the church. He's establishing something. He's doing something. And so that we all know, not just the pastors, but all of us know how we conduct ourselves in the household of God. Again, this is not shallow, moralistic ideas of going through the motions at church. Is that what he means? This is how you come together at 10:15, you say some things, you kneel down, you pray, and then you go, and then you eat lunch. Is that what he's talking about? The steps? Is he talking about the steps? No, this knowledge is not the steps. This is doing something. Again, this is like a new baby in a family. Even the baby doesn't even understand at 1 or 2 years old that the baby is being formed, right? The baby is forming the family too, but the family is supposed to be forming the baby, right? Don't put your finger in that, or your tongue in that light socket, right? Give him a little smack. The baby doesn't even remember being smacked. The baby doesn't remember being enraged at the father that he can't touch and put his tongue in the outlet, but he's being formed. So it's a life-changing knowledge, a life-changing knowledge that God is establishing. Again, he's building something on earth, And he wants you to know how to conduct yourself in this structure. You're like, you need to do things within what he's building. You're responsible. You don't get just to go home, go to church for a couple hours a week, and then live your life the way you want. You have a responsibility in what Christ is building. You are part of this. It's life-changing knowledge in association with people that you might not usually hang out with, right? That you might not even really like. God is building something. He's forming you. He's taking you out of a family and putting you into a new family. You're not disregarding the family. You're honoring your mother and father. But something new is being done. It's life-changing. And you're becoming a part of something. So it's a life-changing knowledge. But look, it's a life-changing presence. Also, look at verse 15. I write so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. And what is that? It's the church of the living God. Can you see that? It is a household. It is a family. But don't forget, it's the church of the true God, the living God. It's not a false religion. It's not fake like the culture is and all their structures that they build. And all the lies that they live on. This is the true living God. He's doing something different. He's pulling you out of one culture into a new culture. The true culture. The church of the living God. Again, you've been born into a family. And you were trained up in that family. But now you've been born again into a new family, a new household. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to be in the presence of God, you went to the temple. You want to go in the presence of God, you go to the temple. It took time. You had to sometimes travel for many days. You had to get offerings ready. You had to pack. It was a process. It wasn't just hitting the alarm at 9:30 and hopefully get out of bed and get to church.
9:30.
Or whatever time it was. No, it was preparing. It was an understanding that, hey, this is special. This is beautiful. This is something. But in the New Testament, if you want to be in the presence of God, you commit your life to a people. You commit your life to the church of Jesus Christ. You commit your life to Jesus through what he has established. What has he established? The church on earth. This is how it looks. This is what it looks like. Again, Revelation 21:2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. You see that? The church? Who's the bride adorned for her husband? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. All right, whatever your interpretation of this is, you have to realize you cannot deny that the presence of God is now connected to the bride of Christ, the church. The presence of God is now connected to the church. Do you guys want to be in the presence of God? Give yourself to his structure, what he's built. His bride, the church of Jesus Christ. And I know it's weird, and I know it's hard, and I know it's like, I don't know how to give myself to this. Well, how do you give yourself to Jesus? Oh, I say a prayer, I confess my sins, I start living like him. Yeah, there you go. And where is that gonna be formed? Where are you gonna learn this? Where are you gonna do this? You're gonna do this in the church, the people of God. coming from one family to a new family, one culture to a new culture, and it's going to be weird. And it was easy to be born in your family. And I would say it's easier for Christian kids to be raised up in the church. They know no difference. But for a new convert, it can be really hard. It's like, what are we doing? I'm not used to this. But again, remember, this is why Paul wrote this. And really, I think the theme of this whole book is this, that we would know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. Some people want to point back to the pastors and the deacons. Some people want to point to the chapter 4. But there's really no restrictions. I believe this book is the theme of the book. And this is helping us to understand how we come into a family, how we do things on earth for Jesus Christ. It's not easy. I mean, I know it's not easy. It can feel weird, but we must see this. God is doing something. God is doing something amazing. So we've seen a preserver understands and upholds the master's possession. What is the master's possession? The church, the bride of Christ. Are you understanding and upholding the bride of Christ? You can't just have Jesus and take him where you want and go and live with Jesus on a mountain somewhere. This is my Jesus. You don't get to pull him around. He commands you what to do. He commands you to understand the church. He commands you to understand how to do this. And you're going to be conformed to him. He's not going to be conformed to you. You're the creation. He's the one building something. He's the creator. He's holding the cosmos in his hand right now. And he wants you to learn something, how to be a part of his household. So now let's look at number two. A preserver understands and upholds the master's mission. We know his possession is the church, but what is the mission? Look at the end of verse 15 there. The primary mission of the church. What is it? To be the pillar and support of the truth. That's the mission. The church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. Let's look at the pillar. William Barclay says this about this pillar concept. He brings up the temple of the goddess Diana. Remember how the Ephesian church was born. Paul comes into a city, starts preaching the gospel, and causes a riot. You guys remember this, right? Great is Artemis, or Diana, of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. For 2 hours. Imagine me saying this for 2 hours. In unison. All together. Mad that this guy would present this foreign god. What was happening? Well, God was doing what he does. Causes riots. Pisses people off. In the name of the Most High, for his glory. Why are people mad? Because they love their gods. They hold on to them. And so Barclay has a great idea here. The concept, he says, one of the features was its pillars, talking about this temple. It contained 127 pillars in this structure. Every one of them, the gift of a king. All were made of marble, and some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. So each pillar acted as a tribute to the king who donated it. See, I love this imagery because we are called the pillar. And maybe Paul was thinking about it. I mean, he is writing to the Ephesians church. Maybe he's thinking back to when he came into this temple. Imagine the Apostle Paul's there. This is like one of the eighth wonders of the ancient world. You can go there today and see what? It's ruins. It doesn't look that impressive anymore. it's fallen. I guess this demon god didn't uphold her end, right? She wasn't that great, was she? And so the imagery here that Barclay is trying to kind of uphold is that we are the pillar and we should be beautiful. More beautiful than this false temple, we should be beautiful in the sense that we are studded with gold. And I like the idea of many pillars because, again, the church, the universal church, again, is one pillar. But the idea of many pillars, that you have many churches that are upholding the word of God. We're not in this alone. This might be a small congregation, but we have friends. We have people that churches that we identify with. And so we're one pillar holding up the truth. But not only a pillar, it says the support. The support is a foundation. The pillar must rest on something that needs to be a foundation. If not, the pillar would slowly go down into the ground. And you'll even see this if you look up these pillars. There will be these foundation stones at the bottom of the pillar. So a pillar needs a foundation. A foundation needs a pillar. This is a support structure. It goes together. So Paul is saying the church is the support structure of something. What is he the support? What is the church the support structure of? The truth. I didn't say it. Paul said it, the apostle. It's hard for me even to believe this sometimes. We're the support structure of the truth. Why? It's incredible to think that God has given us position, authority, delegated authority from Jesus Christ. We uphold the truth. Mortal men, sinful men, God has redeemed that now uphold the truth. We're ambassadors of Christ. We reign with him. We're going to reign and rule with him. It's amazing. It's amazing. We are the support structure. Again, what was the Temple of Diana supporting? False religion. Fueled by demons. But you saw it. It was beautiful. It was one of the 8 wonders of the world. Like the pyramids, people would come to it and they would travel for miles to see this and worship false gods. And now, where does it stand? Ruins. Ruins. The church might be not too impressive sometimes. Maybe the people aren't seeing our beauty, but they should be, because it is a real structure. This is a real structure, and we uphold the truth. What is the truth? I'm going to read a quote from John MacArthur. The truth is the divine revelation, including the truth of the gospel, the content of the Christian faith. It is the solemn responsibility of every church to solidly, immovably, unshakably uphold the truth of God's word. The church does not invent the truth and alter it at its own cost of judgment. It is to support and safeguard it. It is the sacred saving treasure given to sinners for the forgiveness and to the believers for their sanctification and edification. Just think, we're supporting what saves people. If we are not here, no one would be saved. In God's mind, before the foundation of the world, he structured us to partake in salvation, that we would be here to support the truth and give the truth. He goes on, that they might live for the glory of God. The church has the stewardship of Scripture, the duty to guard as the most precious possession on earth. Churches that tamper with, misrepresent, depreciate, relegate to secondary place, or abandon biblical truth, destroy their own reason for existing, and experience impotence and judgment. Christina was showing me something last night. She's like, did you see this? And it was like the Methodist, what was it?
It was the North Carolina Associated Methodist.
Like, yeah, North Carolina Methodist Association. And each one before they start, they'll say, I'm a cisgender black man, whatever. My pronouns are he, him. This is that they're calling themselves Christians, completely bowing down, worshiping demons in the name of some false Christ. It's insane. It's insane. We must be a church that loves the truth. If we're going to uphold it, we must love it. And we always need to be repenting and holding the truth overall. And the question is, what's the truth? Quote from John MacArthur was good, but it goes right into this third point. A preserver understands and upholds the master's confession. This is a confession, or this is a hymn that was common, that was kind of baptized by Paul here. And he says, this is the truth, a common confession. Look at verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What is a common confession? It means to say the same thing. This is a truth upon which everyone agrees. All Christians agree to this. All believers should hold to this. And they're holding to what? This great mystery of godliness. It's a mystery. We talked about this before in verse 9 of the same chapter, the mystery of faith. It refers to a great truth of salvation and righteousness. Again, we said that this mystery is something that was kind of undisclosed in the Old Testament, even though the truth was there. And then in the New Testament, it came to life. It's a mystery in the sense that it used to be hidden, but now it has been revealed. And so it produces godliness. It produces righteousness, this mystery. And this is referring also to the incarnation, to those who are saved and become godly in Christ. We said before, if God can make bowls and common forks and implements in the Old Testament worshiping system, he can make things that they made and then it be said to be holy. God says, now this is holy, this fork, this bowl for worship. If he could do that to implements, can he do that to people? If God could say a fork is holy, then he could say you're holy. And that's a beautiful thing. That's what you want. God to pronounce you as set apart. God to make you holy. Positionally, of course, in Christ, but practically too, growing in holiness. God could do this. So let's go through this list. We're just going to go through basically just every section of this. Let's start with the first one. He was revealed in the flesh. Again, this is the mystery of the gospel. He was revealed in the flesh. So this is a mystery that has been revealed. Jesus was revealed. Revealed does not mean to bring into existence or to create, but to make visible. He was revealed. It's not creation. This is now to make visible. This affirms Christ's pre-existence. Philippians 2:6 says, Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. John 14:9 says this, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to me, Philip? And then he says this to Philip, He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus was before the foundations of the world. Jesus is the one that made the universe. He is the creator. Yet, he took on flesh. He took on an additional nature so that he could save a people. He took on flesh. He was revealed in the flesh. So this is a truth that all Christians hold to, that the God-man is the God-man. Not only that, it says he was vindicated in the Spirit. Vindicated in the Spirit. Now, there's a couple of debates about what this exactly means, but I hold to that basically it's referring to Romans 1:4. Romans 1:4 says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. So according to the Holy Spirit. So his resurrection by the Holy Spirit proved he is sinless. If he had sinned, the Holy Spirit would not have raised him. But he has been raised. Therefore, he's been vindicated by the Spirit. And so that's the position I hold, that he would be one that was raised by the Spirit and then shown to be the true, spotless Lamb of God. So he was revealed in the flesh, he was vindicated by the Spirit, and seen by angels. Seen by angels. Seen here means to see, visit, observe, or attend to. The angels were at his birth. They ministered to him at his temptation. They strengthened him in Gethsemane. At his death and resurrection, angels observed him. Jesus even preached to some fallen angels in Hades. And angels rolled away the stone. Angels appeared to the woman, speaking of his resurrection. And finally, two angels were at his ascension. All this that was recorded in the Gospels about angels was to signify God's approval of the incarnate Messiah. Angels were special, special to the Jews. And that Jesus was had a ministry of angels around them is there to prove that he is truly the Messiah. But don't forget, they help Jesus and they help us. Yes, they are going to help Jesus, but what about us? Hebrews 1:14 says, are they, talking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Who are those who inherit salvation? We are. So these ministering spirits, not only are helping Christ, but they help us. It's exciting to think about. Doesn't mean that we pray to angels or anything like that. But to know that God is using these angelic beings, to know that God is using angels to help us in unseen ways. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that we will judge angels? Again, in the context of someone, Christians suing Christians. We were talking about that this morning. Paul says, don't you know that the church is going to, don't you guys know that you're going to judge the world and you're suing each other? Is it the church, you're going to judge the world and you guys are using the courts of pagans? Then he says, you're going to judge angels. Guys, angels are special. They're amazing. And again, the Jewish people and even just the culture at that time had this fascination of angels to the point where in Hebrews 1, he's saying, hey, the angels are special, but they're not Jesus. Jesus is more special. But the angels we are going to judge. It shows you how Christ is using his church. It shows you how great your salvation is. And I don't understand it fully. Are we going to judge? Are they fallen angels? I don't know. But we're going to judge the world. We're going to reign with Christ, judge the world, and judge angels. This is how great your salvation is. But don't lose the point in all that, that he's trying to show that this is the true Messiah, that he is approved of. So seen by angels. And then we go to, again, this is a hymn that it's like going into the second stanza here. And it says, proclaimed or preached among the nations. Preached, it calls the attention to the prophetic side of Christian ministry. The same word is used here and in 2 Timothy 4:1. So to give you an understanding of what proclaimed or preached means, this is what Paul tells Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. This is pretty serious, right? Can you see that? Paul charging Timothy to do what? Preach the word. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Guys, I know the church wants to get away from preaching. Not in church. I mean, this kind of a preaching, they love this. But is that what he's talking about here? Now, it is a part of this. We do rebuke and exhort the church. But when Paul and Timothy's thinking of Paul, and then Paul's talking about preaching, and then Paul commands Timothy to preach. I mean, he charges him, solemnly charges him to preach. Do you think that Timothy is thinking about just in the little congregations? Or did Timothy go where Paul went and cause riots? You can't get away from the public preaching of the word. Of course it should be in the church, because this is where people will accept it and listen to it and be changed. But don't just relegate it inside the walls of the church. It needs to be taken outside of the church. From the Old Testament, ending at John the Baptist, where he lost his head for preaching, to Jesus and his apostles, public preaching has been the norm. Again, Timothy did not envision Paul just preaching inside a church, did he? No, he had to envision. He had to think of those times when they were on the battlefield, when they were going into cities, causing a ruckus. There's all kinds of ways to share the gospel. I'm not denying it. Again, we can have conversations. We can share the gospel door to door. There's a multitude of different ways, depending on the gifting of the Christian. Not all are called to preach in that manner. But the church should always be supporting the preaching in that manner. The public proclamation of the gospel. We have to be supporting this. We have to be praying for these men, supporting them, going with them, assisting them, passing out tracts beside them. Again, maybe you're not called to preach in that way. We're all called to share the gospel in some way. But the preaching cannot be squelched. Again, it's a solemn charge from the apostle. And this is how the church was born. And we're talking about church growth, and we're praying about that. This is where church growth happens. You say, well, it's not really working. We're preaching, and well, it's still up to God, right? We are faithful, and then God adds to the numbers. That's what we do. Again, I was at the clinic on Monday, and you know, people say the same thing. I mean, is this effective? I mean, Christians will pull over and clamor over, try to get to us just to say, is this effective? We had one guy stop the truck. He stopped a big semi truck in the middle. He blocked the whole entrance. And so we're praising God because the place was overflowing with people. They couldn't fit them in the parking lot. They were parking across the street and walking. We call it the walk of shame because they have to walk past us. And so it's great. But he stops this huge truck just to figure out what we're doing. And he heard the gospel, right? And to the Christian, or to somebody that's acting like a Christian, or to the lost, to say effective, is that the mark? I mean, it's nice, though, when you say, yeah, I mean, just this lady just left the clinic and she saved her baby. That's nice to say. But even if that didn't happen, can we say it's effective? Is that what we're shooting for? Is that the goal? Effectiveness? No, it's not the goal. The goal is to obey the words of our Lord. That's the goal. Now, if people come, great. The thing is, if you think that you're going to do A and then B is always going to happen, then you start to boast. You start to think, hey, I'm doing this. But Christ said he's going to build his church. He's going to do it. But we need to proclaim. We need to proclaim. Next one, believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. Acts 2:39, for the promise is for you and your children, but don't just stop there. Don't be just a Presbyterian. And for all those who are far off. See that? Children and for all those who are far off. And then this is the answer for those who would say, is this effective? How is this supposed to work? As many as the Lord, our God, will call to himself. As many as he calls to himself. Again, all this has been established before the foundations of the world. You go about your good works and then know that he'll bring people in as he's called them to their self. I mean, to himself. It makes me feel confident that I can preach, glorify God, and he'll do as he wants to do. That's where we need to be comfortable there. That we're doing what he wants and leaving the outcome to him. Again, pride can well up when good things happen. You say, see, I did this and God did this and now I can replicate this every time. It's dangerous. But it goes on. Acts 2:39, then into 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Again, Peter's rebuking these people. So then, those who had received his word, those that heard his word, were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. So that's awesome. That's how God does it, through the preaching of the word. But does he do it every time? Because Peter, we know, died for preaching. So sometimes it doesn't go exactly where you want it, right? Sometimes you're escaping from jail because an angel's assisting you. And then sometimes you die. But it's up to God. Will we rest in God? All right, last one, taken up in glory. Again, we're remaining in Acts, and Acts 1:9 says, and after he had said these things, he, Jesus, was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men, here's the angels again, in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking in the sky? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. This is speaking of the ascension. Philippians 2:8 says, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Is this effective? Yeah, because everyone's going to bow. For those in heaven and those on the earth, and where else? Oh, those under the earth. Even the bad guys are going to bow? Even the bad guys. All this is going to work out. It's going to be really effective. And then it says, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone's going to confess this. Everyone's going to bow down. It's all going to happen. We just want it to happen now, so we can have a nice little church with, you know, can we have like 50 people? What's all going to happen? Are you satisfied with that? It's going to happen. It's beautiful. So Jesus' ascension showed, don't miss this, shows that the Father was pleased with him and accepted his work. And because of that, now God is pleased with, get this, you. God is pleased with you. You say, me? I'm the sinful one. Yes, you're the bad guy. But you've been made righteous. Because of this truth, this great truth that the church is upholding, people are made holy, set apart. Righteous. It's beautiful. He was taken up. He was transfigured, taken up. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And yet we're going to be what? Changed. And we're going to be with him. Sitting where? At the right hand of God with him. We're not the rulers, but we will rule with Christ. He is the ultimate one. To the point where we're judging the world and angels, that's amazing. So the question would be, are you satisfied with this? Are you satisfied with this, that God, what God is building? Again, we can't see it like the temples. We can't see it like the great structure of Diana, this temple. We don't see these things, but it's being built. And it's still being built. It's not collapsing. It's not in ruin. No one's ever going to be able to come to the church and say, look at the ruins of the church. Remember when they thought that Jesus was God? They're not going to get the last laugh. Who gets the last laugh? Jesus Christ. Every tongue will know this. Every knee will bow. And you're a part of this. But are you a part of it? Are you really a part of it? Are you really giving yourself to what God is doing, the foundation and the pillar, which is the church of the living God? Are you really giving yourself to this, upholding the truth? We need to. No matter how many people are here, no matter how it looks, we give ourselves to this. So let's review. Again, a preserver understands and upholds the master's possession. Who's the master's possession? What is the master's possession? The bride of Christ, the church of the living God. It's a life-changing knowledge. We can know how we ought to conduct ourselves and what God is doing. Do you believe that? That you can know this? Because some of us, I don't think, believe it. We're still kind of like, what are we doing? What are we doing here? What's going on? We're still uncomfortable in this new family. But right here, he's saying you can know. Some of you need to pray tonight. Say, Lord, help me to know what I'm doing. Where I fit in, spiritual gifts, all these things. All these things are beautifully magnified and found out. Treasure is within the church. And so you got to be here. You have to understand what's going on. Pray to God that he would help you in this understanding and this knowledge that this the presence of God is found here, not the temple, not in heaven, by and by, and you know, a few thousand years when everything ends or whatever. The presence of God is here in the church. Do you believe that? And we saw a preserver understands and upholds the master's mission. Again, what's the mission? The church, the pillar and support, are upholding what? The truth. Are you upholding the truth at all costs? Not what the culture says that's going to be in ruin. We're going to laugh at what the culture says. Remember when the culture was saying that we all should mask up and there's a great scary disease and we shouldn't go and worship the true and living God? Remember that? No singing. You could like kill people. Remember that? It's laughable. And that's only a few months. In 1,000 years, how laughable it is. It's in ruin, but the church is still standing. The truth is still standing. And then finally, a preserver understands and upholds the master's confession. He was revealed in the flesh. This is truth. You must hold to this. You must hold that he was vindicated in the spirit. You must hold that he was seen by angels. You must hold that he was proclaimed among the nations, that he was believed on in the world, and that he was taken up in glory. Do you hold to this? Is this the truth that you're exalting, that you're standing on, that you're trying to push for the whole world to see? This pillar and support is holding up this truth like a light over the world. Are you a part of this? Are you upholding it? Are you telling people about it? Are you excited about it? Are you studying it? This is what God wants us to be about. And so the challenge is, pray through this. Pray through this outline. Think through this passage. Say, do I love the church? Or just be honest with God and say, I'm uncomfortable. Show me how to be comfortable. Show me how to be a part of this culture, this beautiful thing that you're doing on earth. Because it's bigger than me, and it's greater than me, and I know it's going to be amazing. And I know it's all going to work out in the end, but there's things to be done now. There's stuff to be done now. There's real knowledge to be done now. So go to God this week. Ask him, what do we need to do to have a successful understanding of the church and how I play a part in it? Okay, let's pray. Father, we do come before you, Lord. We're amazed at this, but we want to believe you that we can know. And so we ask that you would help us. Help us to know with great certainty our role in this church, how great this is. And we know this is a knowledge that we're going to be learning, like new children in a family. We're going to learn the Father's will, and that we're going to keep growing this. And universally, the church, we know, is growing in this, still trying to understand about how we are to affect the culture, how we are to affect politics and government. And so we know that you're building the church even now, and maturing the church even now. But the truth stands, we are the foundation. We are the pillar of the truth. Help us, Lord, to live in it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.